Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit,
you and I will not experience the power and victory that God wants for us to have until the truth of the Word of God permeates every single area of our life.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If I were to ask for a word of affirmation tonight, and just simply say, how many would affirm that God's Word is inspired, infallible, inerrant, unchangeable, and unfailing, we would have a nearly, if not completely unanimous, amen. We would each agree that the Bible is God's unfailing Word. But I'm increasingly convinced that we really don't believe more truth than that which we are willing to put into practice. If we are not willing to live it out, to flesh it out and apply its truths to our lives, then practically speaking, I submit we don't believe it. We just sort of have a hunch about it. So tonight, I just want to take these few verses that we have read tonight from Joshua 21 and share with you four practical realities about God's unfailing Word. Now, to do that, I need to remind you of what's happening in the text. The nation of Israel had been in bondage in the land of Egypt for more than four centuries. God sent a deliverer, of course, by the name of Moses, who stood before Pharaoh, and on behalf of the God of Israel said, "Let my people go." And at the appointed time, God brought his people out, but he brought them out that he might bring them in. After 40 years of wilderness wandering because of their disobedience, Moses and Aaron have died. God has raised up Joshua to be his appointed leader for the nation of Israel. And Joshua is the one that has been used by God to lead the Israelites into the land of promise. They crossed the Jordan. They won the battle at Jericho. And they had victory after victory after victory after victory. Once all of the enemies had finally been subdued, God began to hand out the inheritance. And the tribes of the nation of Israel began to receive their land allotments. We read of that distribution of land within Canaan in chapters 15 through 19. When we came to chapter 20, we read about the assignment of six cities. Dispersed throughout all of the land of promise, these cities were rightly known as cities of refuge. Tonight, when we come to the 21st chapter, there is one final act of land distribution that needs to be dealt with. This is not really a land allotment as much as it is the allotment of cities and surrounding cattle land. This allotment is going to the sons of Levi, noted in this text as the Levites. The Levites were those that had been appointed by God to handle all of those issues related to the priestly ministry. As the prophet would be God's representative to the people, the priests were the people's representative to God. The prophet would stand before the nation of Israel and would declare what God had said to the people. The priest, on the other hand, would act as an intercessor, speaking to God on behalf of the people. And all of those priestly duties had been relegated to the Levites, and several of the duties were very specifically related to the sons of Aaron. Now tonight, I want us to just see four simple principles that we must apply if we're going to live a life of victory in light of God's unfailing Word. First of all, I want you to consider with me what I've entitled the picture of permeation. The picture of permeation. It's worth noting that the Levites did not have their own specific land area. They were to be dispersed and distributed throughout all of Canaan land. The Levitical priesthood was to permeate the entire kingdom. If you're taking notes, you might reference Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 and 2. There the Bible says, "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offering of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they, the Levites, shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them." In other words, when Israel began to possess the land of promise, it was rightly divided that the tribe of Simeon would have this particular area of land. The tribe of Gad would have this particular area of land. The Danites would live here. The sons of Judah would live in this particular land. But there was no particular parcel of land set aside for the sons of Levi. Now, I believe there are at least three reasons that God did not give a particular land allotment to the Levitical tribe. Now, these words will not be on the screen, but I would encourage you to listen very carefully. The first reason that I believe God wanted them to permeate the landscape was because of proximity. They were the priestly tribe. And God wanted the Israelites to have priests nearby, ready and accessible. There was, of course, only one tabernacle. Later, only one temple. But synagogues would eventually dot the landscape. Places where priests would stand and offer sacrifices, interceding for the people, where the word of God would be taught. And God had ordained that the work of the priests would never be very far away from those who needed that which pictured access to God. So they were to be dispersed and distributed throughout the land because of proximity, but also because of priority. The Levites did not have to defend borders or plant vineyards. Their priority, as the priority of the full-time vocational minister today, was to devote themselves to prayer and to the work of God. When God said in Deuteronomy that the Lord will be the inheritance of this tribe, He was speaking of their tribal assignment to perform the priestly duties related to the things of God. So I believe God did not give them their own particular land because of proximity, because of priority. But in my humble estimation, the primary reason was permeation. That is, rather than being given a specific territory that would relegate them to one particular place, the Levites were to permeate the land. There was no territory in the land of promise where there would not be some Levites. Now, there were places where no Benjamites lived. There were places where no Danites lived. There were places where no Judahites lived. Name every other tribe, including the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and that would be true. But the Levites lived everywhere. You say, Brother Mike, that's an interesting historical footnote, but what does that have to do with me and my situation sitting in the Sunday night service at Emmanuel Baptist Church 2018? Well, may I go back and remind you of some things about the picture of the land of Canaan? We've noted in every lesson that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. This distribution of the Levites is not a picture or a symbolic representation of what God wants to do in your life one day in heaven. It is a picture of what God wants to do with you, in you, through you, and for you today. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan, rather, is a picture of victory. What we find here is a picture of what it takes to live a victorious life as a believer. May I remind you, the theme verse of the book of Joshua is found in chapter 1 and verse 8. God spoke and declared, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." I want you to listen very, very carefully. Even though the word of God had gone out to the Israelites, even though the word of God has gone forth to the Emmanuelites, even though the promises of God have been immutably and powerfully declared, even though the principles of God are unchanging, you and I will not experience the power and victory that God wants for us to have until the truth of the Word of God permeates every single area of our life. Until every nook and cranny of your life is under the Lordship of Jesus, you'll not walk in victory. Until the flag of His sovereignty flies over every corner of the kingdom of your heart, you'll not know victory. So long as you say, "God, you can have my mouth on Sunday, but you can't have my mouth on Monday," you'll not know victory. As long as you say, "You can have my Sunday nights, but Friday nights, They belong to me. You'll not walk in victory. As long as you say, God, you can have my music on Sunday, but my iPod, that's my business. You keep your nose out of my playlist. I'm saying tonight that until the Lordship of Christ is a practical reality in every decision, every issue, every area of your life, you will not walk in victory as a child of God. If the Levites had been relegated to a certain part of Canaan, it would have pictured that that place is a holy place and those things are holy things. That place is where I'm to be reminded of God's ownership in my life. But I think tonight this is a picture of permeation, that we are not to yield our allegiance to a compartmentalized Jesus who stays in his place and minds his own business. But we say what we often sing, oh great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I wonder tonight, could there be a Christian born again and blood bought, but you're walking in spiritual defeat? And the reason is there is an area of your life that is not yielded to the Lordship of Jesus. You say, Brother Mike, it's just a little thing. Pay very close attention. Now, the thing may be little. The rebellion is big. My wife and I, for example, don't have any secrets from one another. I have confidences that I hold as the pastor of this church and often counselor to her people. But my wife and I have no secrets. If she changed her Facebook password and would not tell me, do you understand the issue is not about a password? It may be that that area of your life in and of itself is small. But the fact that you won't give it over to the Lordship of Jesus is a very big deal. It's just a small room, Lord. It's just a closet off the back bedroom. We hardly ever go in there. You don't even want to bother to go in there, Lord. I have discovered in my life, any time that I symbolically seem to pray and say and act like there's an area of my life that Jesus, you don't really want to look in there. How many even know he says, that's exactly where I want to look. And that's exactly what I want to deal with. You'll never walk in victory until the things of God, like the Levitical tribe, permeates all of the land of your life. There's the picture of permeation. Note with me, secondly, the principle of patience. That first point was really drawn from the first 40 verses, and we've made our way now to verse 41, where the Bible begins to describe that the Levites started possessing these 48 cities with their surrounding pasture lands. Verse 43, and the Lord God gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. There's a notation here in verse 43 and in verse 44 that God had sworn to give this land to their fathers. Very important that you understand that is not referencing their biological daddy, but rather their great ancestors from literally centuries before. You see, this second principle of victorious living takes us back several hundred years and five books of the Bible, back to the book of the beginnings, back to the book of Genesis. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you can study it later. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 7 combined, make this promise to Father Abram. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. He's calling him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Throughout the book of Genesis, particularly in the life of Father Abram and later Abraham, God gave continuous promises about this land allotment that the descendants of Abram and Abraham would dwell in that land. This was quite an astounding promise when you consider it was first given when Abram and Sarai were not only childless, but they were old and barren. Abram began to ask God, "What assurance do I have? Or what token, what sign do I have that you're going to bring this promise to pass?" And in Genesis 15, verse 7, the Bible says, "The Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I will give you this land to possess it." Abram wanted to know, "God, what promise, what assurance do I have that you're going to do this?" And God put him to sleep and cut a blood covenant with him. It was a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. In that marvelous mystery of grace that you can read about in Genesis 15, God put Abraham to sleep and said, "I will show you the sign by which you can trust my promises. I'm going to establish a covenant with you by the shedding of the innocent blood of a sacrifice." And for the next several hundred years, don't miss that, for hundreds and hundreds of years, everything seemed to be working to keep the promise of God from being fulfilled. By the time we come to Joshua chapter 21, Abraham is long dead. Isaac, the son of promise, long dead. Jacob, long dead. Joseph, long dead. They have borne his bones in a box coming up out of the land of Egypt. Generations of Abraham's seed have come and they have gone. Moses himself is dead. Aaron, also dead. All but two of the adults that left Egyptian bondage on the night of the first Passover have died as a consequence of their disobedience to God. But against all odds, the sovereign plan of God, listen to me, the sovereign plan of God is marching on. Child of God, I've come tonight to tell you, you can be patient with the work of God because your great God, sovereign over the things of the world, sovereignly in control over the things of the universe, and sovereignly in control over every last detail of your life, your great God will, in His time and in His way, fulfill every single promise He has ever made to you. And I've been in a lot of rooms in my life. I told you this morning I spent a lot of time as a child in the emergency room. I've been in the operating room. I've been in an examination room. In my ministry, I've even been in an embalming room. I've been in front rooms, back rooms, and side rooms. I've been in bedrooms, living rooms, and dining rooms. But by far, the hardest room to be in is the waiting room. I don't even like to be in the waiting room at the doctor's office. They seem to always be running about an hour, hour and a half behind. But there are plenty of times in my life, awful, gut-wrenching, soul-testing times that I feel stuck in the waiting room of the great physician. There are times, if I'm honest with you, I feel like I'm sitting in his waiting room and I want to keep going up to the front desk and I want to remind them that I'm here, that I have this particular appointment. It seems as if I've been forgotten. But I have learned through adversity what you have learned through your own difficulty, that Jehovah Rapha, our healing God, the great physician of heaven, doesn't usually seem to be in a hurry. Rest assured tonight that if God has chosen not to do something in your life, it's because He's still working on it and He's still working on you. Or it may be that you're waiting on God to fulfill a promise that in fact He never actually made. He never promised you wouldn't get sick. He never promised death would not come to your house. He actually never promised your teenager would always be a bastion of the Christian faith. He never promised that you wouldn't have any problems. He never promised you'd have a big house. He never promised you'd have a child. But there are some promises that God did make, and in His will and in His time, He will fulfill every last one of them. He has promised He will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He has indeed promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised in the New Testament that if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I've come tonight to say you will never walk in victory until you learn to wait on God. And I hate to break it to you, but patience is only learned in the crucible of difficulty. You don't learn patience on the mountaintop. You learn patience in the valley. You got Bible on that, preacher? Thank you for asking. James chapter 1 and verse 3 says that patience is produced not by time, not by the twiddling of your thumbs, not by staring at the clock or the calendar. The Bible says in James 1, 3, patience is produced by the testing of your faith. That is, the patience you need to live a victorious Christian life is meted out when you choose by faith to believe what you can't see, to know what you can't touch, to have confidence in what you can't feel, when you've got no reason to believe except you've got a promise from the unfailing Word of God. Now, that's better preaching than you may be amening tonight, but listen very carefully. Patience in God is not for the weak of heart or for the faint of soul. Patience in God knows how to wrestle. Patience in God knows how to cry. It prays. It intercedes. But it does all of it with a rock-ribbed assurance that God is who he said he was, and he's going to do what he said he would do. Tonight, friends, as you wait on the Lord, I want you to keep something in mind. Godly patience does not mean that you sing happy songs in a major key all the time. Godly patience does not require you to get up clapping, shouting, rejoicing, singing, "This is the day the Lord has made." Sometimes godly patience moans all night in a minor key, and it rocks, and it wrestles, and it writhes in agony, and it convulses through tears of adversity, knowing that the only way that it's going to survive is this weeping may endure absolutely all night long, but the God of Holy Scripture has promised that J-O-Y, joy, is going to be showing up at the first light of daybreak. This is a principle of patience. Isaiah put it this way. He asked the unbelieving, he asked those who were faltering in their faith, "Why do you say my way has been hidden from God?" In other words, why are you acting like God has forgotten about you? "Why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim has been passed over by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, he neither faints nor gets weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youth will faint and grow weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Could it be there's somebody in the building tonight that, like your pastor, you've spent many times saying, "God, have you forgotten about me?" And he's come tonight to simply say, "Every promise I've ever made to you, either directly to you personally in prayer or generally through the principles of my word, every promise I've ever made to you will come to pass." There's the principle of patience. There's the picture of permeation. Thirdly, now, there's the prerequisite of participation. Verse 44. "And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers." Watch this. "And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand." There is a dynamic juxtaposition within this verse. That none of their enemies stood before them, but God delivered all their enemies into their hand. How do you explain this seeming conflict? Did they defeat their enemies, or did God deliver their enemies into their hand? The answer is yes. You see, Israel could have possessed this land 4 decades earlier. You remember what happened in Numbers 13 and 14. They sent in 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, to spy out the land. And the report came back. It was a wonderful report. They came back, and the land is exactly like God promised it was. The land is flowing with milk. It's flowing with honey. We can take this land when we take it, and we'll drink from wells we did not dig. We'll plant in gardens that we did not cultivate. We'll take grapes from vineyards we did not plant. And by the way, speaking of grapes, here's a cluster of them that's so big we had to put it on a pole and tote it between 2 grown men. I'm talking about grapes as big as cantaloupes. But they said there's a problem. There are giants in the land. And they began to be fearful about their own lives and the lives of their children. And then we see that God, in disciplinary chastisement, sent them wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day that they had spied out the land. Now, what does that say to this preacher, and I hope to this people tonight? It tells me that godly faith is not passive. Godly faith is very active. Godly faith, I'm talking about faith and patience, is not sitting here doing nothing until God does something. More than 40 years earlier, the land was theirs if they had only had the willingness to take it. They didn't want to take the land back then because they were afraid of what it would cost them. They did not seem to understand that godly faith, yes, it involves waiting. Yes, it involves watching, but godly faith involves working. That's what the New Testament writer James says in chapter 2 of his book. He teaches us that faith without works is dead. Listen to me, beloved. It is not enough to stand on the banks of the chilly Jordan and long to eat grapes that big and long to have wells that you didn't dig and vineyards that you didn't plant. It's not enough to stand on the other side of the Jordan and pray for God to give you that if you're not willing to put your feet down in the waters of the Jordan and gird up your loins and take your shield and take your sword and occupy it according to the word of God. Could I say it more simply? It'll do no good to say you've got great faith if you don't put some work behind it, because according to the Old Testament and the New Testament, a workless faith is a worthless faith. God delivered them, but the text says he delivered his enemies into their hands, not into their prayers, into their hands, not into their wishes, into their hands. Could I make application to this assembly tonight? I hope so, because I'm about to. Don't pray for a lost loved one if you won't witness to them. Don't pray for a lost nation if you won't go to the polls and vote. Don't pray for your kids to love Jesus if you won't have them in Sunday school and worship and other Bible studies. Don't waste your time praying for your church if you won't show up and give and serve. Don't pray for good health if you won't give up cigarettes and stop eating everything that doesn't eat you first. Don't pray for a godly mate if you're looking for one at a beer bash. Don't stand on the other side of the promised land and just pray, God, give me that, God, give me that, God, give me that. God says, I've already given it to you, but now you've got to take up the strength of your back and the sweat of your brow, and you've got to take that which I've already given to you. When the Bible says God delivered their enemies into their hands, I want you to know they were not soft hands that had been immersed in the lotion of the day. No, when God delivered the Canaanites into their hands, these hands were marred with dirt up under their fingernail and calluses on their hands, and they were covered in Canaanite blood that had been placed there by hand-to-hand combat. You listen to this preacher tonight. They were not passive recipients of the blessings of God. They were warriors for God. If you aim to walk in victory as a Christian, you need to know the devil's not going to take your attempt. He will not take your wish. He will not take your aim lying down. You better gird your loins, grab you a spear, and sharpen your sword, and take the victorious Christian life by the power of Almighty God. There's the prerequisite of participation. Maybe you're here tonight saying, God, why don't you do something? And God, in some cases, might be saying, why don't you do something? participation. One last thing and we're finished. How do I live the victorious Christian life? Number four is the power of providence. Now, providence could be described in a lot of big, highfalutin theological ways, but I'm a simple preacher preaching a simple sermon to some very simple people. I know y'all. So let me define providence. God is in control, and He's never doing nothing. God is in control, and He's never doing nothing. Robert Smith, over at Beeson Divinity School at Samford University, is the first preacher that I ever heard make this statement. He said, providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. You would have to know that if you had a book that was written in the Hebrew language, it starts all the way at the back and you read it from right to left and back to front. Providence, like Hebrew, is best read backward. That is, you can stand on the bank of today and look back over all your yesterdays and see where God was moving. Verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. If you know the story of the occupation of the promised land, we've hinted at it already in this message. There were plenty of times it did not look like God was fulfilling His promise. Think about when Abraham sired Ishmael with that fateful tryst with Hagar, the handmaid. Or when Jacob was fighting Esau. When the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. When Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of attempted assault. When Joseph sat for an additional 2 years in prison because he had been forgotten by the cupbearer. And then when he finally got out, all of his family comes down and they end up being slaves. Wait a minute, I thought they were going to be Canaan conquerors. And for four centuries, they sat in slavery in Egypt, knowing nothing of the promises of God. Knowing nothing of the land flowing with milk and honey, no generation came and generation went. Knowing nothing but the crack of an Egyptian whip and the heat of an Egyptian sun. Knowing nothing but the Pharaoh's mandate to make bricks without straw. Finally, there's an infanticidal edict that comes down from the Pharaoh. Let the girls live, but if it's a boy, throw him headlong into the Nile. But thank God there was a godly mama that says, if my baby boy is going in the Nile, I'm going to fashion a basket that I'm going to put him in first. And she places that newborn baby boy among the bulrushes of the Nile, where he would be adopted by the princess of Egypt. Decades later, raised in the court of the Pharaoh, he would stand in the palace of that great Egyptian leader. And he said, I've come on the name of the God of the army of Israel, and I have come to say, let my people go. Even then, when Pharaoh would not relent, it did not seem like God was going to keep his word. Can you see them down by the banks of the Red Sea? Water in front of them and Pharaoh's army coming in behind. They'd never seen anything like the parting of the Red Sea before. They didn't have the book of Exodus to go back and read and say, maybe God's going to do something like what he did when Moses raised his staff before the Red Sea. They had absolutely nothing but the promises of God. And the water parted, they escaped, and Pharaoh's army drowned. I've come tonight to tell you that if they had died in the desert at the bank of the Red Sea, God's promises would have failed. God would not have been God. He would have toppled from His holy throne. All the promises of God have come to pass. My simple point as we close tonight is this. Because we have the whole counsel of God, we can see now what God was doing then. That is providence. When you can stand on the shore of today and look back over all your yesterdays and say, God was moving. And it bolsters faith for tomorrow. That on some tomorrow, I will look back at today and I will see that God was providentially at work. Some of you know the story. In 1991, as a senior in college, I asked a girl in Valdosta to be my wife. In the summer of 1992, we were to be married. Weeks, not months, weeks before our wedding, she called it off. I was crushed. And yet the great weaver of heaven was working a divine tapestry. And he used my grief as one of the threads that he was using. You see, but for my grief, I would have headed out that fall and gone to seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Rather than that, a heartbroken college graduate took the first job that would get him out of town. It was a job that I hated. I hated it. My daddy knew that I hated it, and so he made me an offer that I could not refuse. Moved to Macon, where he and my mom had moved while I was in college. Moved to Macon, live in our house. I'll pay for you to go to law school at Mercer. Sounded good to me. If it hadn't been for all that, I would have never gone to Macon. If it hadn't been for that, I would have never met my wife. It's through my wife that I met a young college student at Bruton Parker named Sonia Strickland. You know her as Sonny Hathaway. It's through that I met a preacher named Don Hathaway. It's because of that I came to be your minister of music, and years later, to become your pastor. I do not say this to put a feather in my hat at all, but it is no exaggeration to say that if my life has been any blessing in yours, you owe part of it, humanly speaking, to a young lady in Valdosta over 25 years ago that broke my heart. I can see that now. Faith says, one day, I'll see this day like I can now see those days. It's the power of providence. When the Levites take their cities and all of the land is occupied, these Canaan conquerors will tell you there are going to be times it doesn't look like God is in control. Times it doesn't feel like he's kept his word. Times it doesn't seem like he can be trusted. But listen to me, beloved. I have learned from my experience, and I have seen it in the pages of God's word. All the promises of God are yes, and they are amen. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, may the truth of this text be firmly written on our hearts, that we may be a people of faith, trusting patiently, working patiently, believing patiently in your providential work in our hearts and lives. We ask you to do that work in us, Lord, that we may be better situated to do a work for you. To the end that Jesus would receive glory in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.